Friends, Thomas Carson, probably not a name that you know. He planted a church in Quebec in Canada back in 1948. After 15 years of difficult ministry, Thomas had to find another job. The church had not been paying him an adequate salary, and it seemed that there was little by way of fruit for his ministry. How discouraging. He died 30 years later, still in relative poverty, without even a notice in the newspaper. Sometimes Christians can get very discouraged. It's easy to think that we labour in vain, and our prayers for people to come to Christ, for the church to grow, sometimes appear to go unanswered. Is God even at work here, in our church, in our city? Well, today we're going to learn that God often works in the small things and in the hidden things, in things that appear to be very fragile. They may not be even immediately apparent to us. We may miss them altogether. But nevertheless, God is at work to fulfill his purposes, irrespective of what it may seem to us. And therefore, we can pray confidently that he will do this. Now, Tom Carson and his wife, Elizabeth, while they were in Quebec, had a son. His name's Donald. And Donald grew up deeply influenced by his father's example of faithful ministry. Don Carson may be a name that you're familiar with. He grew up to become a scholar and a preacher who, over the years, has had a profound impact, an immeasurable impact, I would say, indeed, on gospel ministry, not just in Quebec, not just in Canada, but the whole world over, including Sydney here. So, God at work, often in ways that we don't immediately see, often in ways that seem fragile to us. Let's turn to Elijah, and you will remember that in Elijah's time, nearly 900 years before Jesus, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. Could we have that map up? Thank you. The name Israel referred during this time to the northern kingdom alone. Judah was the name of the southern kingdom. Elijah, you recall, was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of the evil King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, the queen. It was a time of corruption, it was a time of idolatry, it was a time of apostasy as people abandoned the covenant that God had given them through Moses. If you want to hear the sermons on this and you've missed them, then please do go to the app or to the website. You'll find it very, very helpful to have the story up to this point. But in summary, it starts with Elijah confronting King Ahab and declaring a drought which would not be broken except by Elijah's prophetic word. In chapter 18, there's a confrontation with King Ahab, and he sets up a meeting. Elijah sets up a meeting with Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, which is way up to the north of Israel. And Elijah proposes this competition. The prophets of Baal would set up a sacrifice to Baal, and Elijah would set up a sacrifice to Yahweh, and the God who answers with fire and burns up the sacrifice, well, he will be truly God. You know what happens? The prophets of Baal are a miserable failure. There's no lightning, there's no thunder, there's no fire from God. But Elijah, in a moment of high drama, prays to God, Yahweh, and immediately fire falls from the sky and burns up the sacrifice. Truly, Yahweh is God. Elijah has the prophets of Baal put to death. He sits on the mountain and prays to God for rain, and then the drought is broken. So, in this chapter, God's power, we have to observe, is revealed through awesome signs and wonders. We could be forgiven for thinking that Elijah is now invincible. Surely, he has at this point won Israel back for God. But that is not the case. When Elijah gets to Jezreel, he is not hailed as a hero. Instead, there is a message from Queen Jezebel wife of King Ahab. We pick that up in 1 Kings in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. Do please follow along with me. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. So the reality is that despite the signs and wonders, despite the victory, Jezebel still ruled Israel. Nothing had really changed. Elijah, he was a failure. Israel remained apostate, and now she was out for revenge. With all the power at her disposal, she was going to see Elijah dead. What happened next? Well, it's helpful for us to actually see the geography of what happened. So can we have the next map up, please? Thank you. First, you'll see Elijah runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, which is functioning as a capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, as the rain clouds gather and the rain begins. Second, following the letter from Jezebel, the queen, he flees from Jezreel all the way down to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is in the southern kingdom of Judah. It has a different king. But better yet, Beersheba is the southernmost point of the southern kingdom, the furthest he can get away from the northern kingdom. And third, not content to stay all the way down there in Beersheba, we read that Elijah takes a day's journey out into the wilderness of the Negev. And that's there for us in verse 4, where it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Well, Elijah is more than a little bit discouraged, isn't he? "Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." What did he mean? Well, in his own eyes, he's a failure. He has failed to turn Israel back to God, just as the prophets in the past had failed. What was the point of it all? The geography, however, tells us a little bit more. Because Elijah journeyed a day into the wilderness, and at that point he's actually stepping outside of the borders of Judah and Israel. In effect, what Elijah's doing is he's saying, "I really don't want anything more to do with it. I want to leave." In fact, he left his servant behind in Beersheba because he would no longer be required. The servant would no longer be required. His prophetic duties, as far as Elijah were concerned, his prophetic duties were over. He was saying, in effect, "God, I'm done here. It's too hard. Will you please accept my resignation?" Now, thankfully, of course, God is not going to accept that. In fact, we see that God has something to teach Elijah, and it comes up in the next few verses, verses 5 to 8. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Now, Horeb, of course, is actually Mount Sinai, which may be more familiar to you. This is the place that God gave his covenant to the people of Israel through Moses. Elijah's journey, then, is 40 days and 40 nights. It's a recapitulation of Israel's journey. Elijah's journey is 40 days and 40 nights of despair. Why Mount Sinai? Well, you can see it has to do with Elijah's role among God's people. That is, he was to guard the good deposit that had been given to Israel, namely the covenant of God, the law of Moses. And now Elijah is brought back to the very place that this covenant was first given. It is a clear reminder to Elijah of his job, his role description as a prophet of that covenant. And what happened there on Sinai? Well, we see that. We pick it up in verse 9 and 10. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the implication of that question, of course, is, "Elijah, you should be somewhere else. What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, how are we to interpret that? Certainly, Elijah is hugely discouraged. There's a little more going on here, and the very best commentary that you'll find on anything in the Old Testament is, of course, the New Testament. And we had a passage read out for us just a moment ago from Romans in chapter 11. We read that out because the Apostle Paul comments specifically on Elijah and this passage that we're looking at this morning. So I'm looking at Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 to 3. And let's see what the Apostle Paul's take is on Elijah and where Elijah was at and what's going on here. So Romans chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now that's a pertinent question for Paul at the time, but it was a pertinent question for Elijah too, wasn't it? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Take note. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So, what's Paul's take on Elijah? And verse 2, Paul takes it that Elijah was appealing to God against Israel. It's actually, once again, telling us Elijah has had it with Israel. He's come back to tell God that they've forsaken God. It's all over. And they want to kill me. Elijah thinks it's time for perhaps some judgment. Now, there's another character in the Old Testament who's very much like Elijah at this point. Can you guess who that is? He was sent to Nineveh. And where was he? He was on a ship going the other direction. It's kind of like, Jonah, what are you doing here on this ship? Elijah, what are you doing here down at Mount Sinai? Why aren't you up there doing your job that I've sent you to do? So when God asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" his answer was, once again, "Please take this as my resignation." Elijah is angry. "You sent me to Israel, and just look at them, Lord." So that's Elijah. Now it's time for God's answer. A beautiful and wonderful answer. And we pick up the story in verse 11 to 13. "What did you expect, Elijah?" Verse 11. And God said, "Go, stand out on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, we've seen all sorts of interpretations of this passage. You may very well have heard some of those interpretations. Often they try to make out that these verses are about guidance of some description. So something along the lines of, we should listen to the still small voice within, or something like that. I just want you to note that the still small voice doesn't come from within, it comes from without. It's quite different. And so it's not about guidance or something like it. But these verses do have to do with reassurance. Reassurance. Wind, earthquake, and fire were the classic demonstrations of God's power, going all the way back to Mount Sinai in the Exodus, where it's written, the earth shook and billows of smoke and the sound of a trumpet as God's mighty word came from the mountain to his people. Elijah had just called down from heaven fire from the Lord to consume the sacrifice and show that he is the true God. But here, well, here, as Elijah stood on Mount Sinai, we are told explicitly God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake or the fire. So then the question immediately comes to mind, where is God found? How is God at work? Because he's not at work in those things. Elijah then heard the sound of a quiet, calm voice. Now, this is difficult to interpret. It needs some explanation. It means something fragile, something that's easily crushed, something that's almost nothing, barely there, like a gentle breeze. The word for easily crushed is used of incense that could be just crushed into a very fine powder and a puff of wind would blow it away. And it's quiet, almost silent. And what's being said here is this, that God's great works are not usually to be found in the awesome signs and wonders. God works in quiet ways. His power is revealed in the fragile. In the world's eyes, it seems so easily crushed. And yet, God's voice is heard. And his voice accomplishes his purposes. And the point for Elijah is, Elijah, says the Lord, I've got it. Even in the apostasy of Israel, my voice will be heard. And I will accomplish my purposes. God asks Elijah once more, what are you doing here, Elijah, then? And Elijah hasn't got the message. He repeats his accusation against Israel. So God doesn't try to explain the sign. At least God does explain the sign, but he explains the sign by way of giving Elijah some instructions, which is clearly the way the Apostle Paul understands it. We'll come back to that. Verse 15 to verse 18, God gives these instructions. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Of course, the wilderness of Damascus, that's right up in Jezebel's territory again. Back you go. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, or the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. It's not sounding really good so far, is it? There's a lot of judgment in all of this, but notice it's judgment through the history of Israel. And yet we come to verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So these instructions tell God's purposes to Elijah. Judgment and salvation. Hazael of Syria, Jehu of Israel, even Elisha are going to be instruments of God's judgment. And yet God tells Elijah he has reserved 7,000 people for himself, faithful people who have not bowed down to Baal. What is the point? Well, two things. First, God will bring about his judgment in his own good time, but he is going to just use the human authorities to do that. He works within human history, and that's why his judgments are so often hidden, but nevertheless real. And friends, God is still working in human history. To this very day, all the great stories of recent civilization, Western democracy, and all the rest of it, God is at work through all of these things, and he is bringing about his judgments. But second, those who are destined for salvation will hear his voice in the midst of it all. He sees and he saves those who are faithful to his covenant, who bow down only to Jesus in the new covenant. And in this context for Elijah, all 7,000 of them. But notice this, the number is symbolic. The number 7 represents, who can tell me? Completion. Yeah, fullness. It's this number 7 is the Sabbath. It's the number, the completion of the creation. And then here it represents the complete and perfect people of God. And then the 7,000 tells us that the perfect, complete number of God's people is going to be a very large number, even a vast number of people who are going to be saved. You see the same sort of symbolism, of course, in the book of Revelation. Look at chapters 5 and 6. The work of God in salvation may look as though it is easily crushed. Certainly Jezebel thought that she could crush the work of God in Israel, but in fact, God will bring it to be. It cannot be stopped. God doesn't need to shout in order to do a great work of salvation. So we finish with this question, where is God at work? Well, the message of God to Elijah is, let's just remember, a word of encouragement. The Apostle Paul took comfort in this message. When the nation of Israel turned its back on Jesus, the Son of God, Paul knew that God was still quietly working out his purposes, bringing salvation to those who would hear. And so it's worth reading the next couple of verses in Romans chapter 11 to see how Paul understood it. 11:4. But what is God's reply to Elijah? And here's the reply. I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So to at the present time, that is in Paul's day, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Friends, it is still true. And we are that remnant. Secondly, our Saviour Jesus worked in quiet ways, did he not? The prophet Isaiah said he will not raise his voice. He doesn't need to shout. He was gentle. He would not call down fire upon his enemies. He was despised and rejected by his own people, Israel. His power was hidden, and yet it was revealed in the fragility. In the world's understanding, he was easily crushed, crucified, in fact, by a mighty empire. And yet, he brought judgment on the world and salvation to those who have been chosen by God. Third, that means that the message of God to Elijah is a word of encouragement for us as well. It is easy for us to feel just as Elijah did. That is, the enemies of God seem powerful and the work of God can appear to be easily crushed. But God does not need to shout. He doesn't need the signs and the wonders, the powerful and impressive miracles. In fact, you remember that Jesus was always suspicious of those people who believed because of the miracles, and he would not entrust himself to them, says John in his gospel. Jesus was looking for those people who would believe the voice, believe on the word. So often Jesus' work was hidden, just as it was for Elijah. It won't be noticed any more than the sound of a gentle breeze. It's hidden in the twists and turns of history. It's hidden in the quiet lives of Jesus' faithful people still. But you can be certain that God will fulfill his covenant and his promises. Those whom God calls will hear his voice, and one day the 7,000 will be revealed. You notice in the story of Elijah, the 7,000 are not yet revealed. And that's a word to us. The 7,000 are not yet revealed. We're still in the time of fragility. What does this mean for your prayers, friends? It means that we can pray confidently, irrespective of what we see happening in the world around us. God is quietly at work. And we may not see it. We may not hear it. But he is at work. And what does this quiet voice sound like today? Well, friends, the Holy Spirit does not need to shout. Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God quietly at work to convert and bring to salvation those whom he has chosen. John chapter 3. And finally, what then are your expectations? Expectations are so important, aren't they? They can determine whether we are excited or whether we're crushed ourselves. If you're looking for impressive signs, you're going to be disappointed. However, you can have absolute confidence, no matter what is happening in the world around us, God is quietly at work. Jesus' kingdom comes in the quietness of a godly life. It's not spectacular, but it is beautiful. The Apostle Paul prayed, I beg your pardon, the Apostle Peter prayed. So I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. The Apostle Peter prayed that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour. And when we do that, it's not going to be spectacular, but it is good in God's sight. And out of lives led in that way, others will come to know Christ. God doesn't need to shout. Neither do we. We're just to live godly lives, speak the truth in love. I hope, friends, that you're encouraged as you hear this message from Elijah, or indeed from Yahweh our God in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray and ask you that we might be attuned to hear this wonderful word to us, that you are at work in quiet and wonderful ways, that you are at work often in what appears to be so fragile, and yet, Father, you delight in taking the fragility of your people and demonstrating your own power. So, Father, we thank you that we can be quite certain that you will and that you are fulfilling your purposes of judgment and salvation, judgment in the world and salvation to those whom you call. So, Father, we pray with confidence and ask that you would do that great work by your Holy Spirit, quietly in our lives and in the lives of many in this city, that they might be won to Christ. put their hope in the one who can save them and him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.